And it does seem to me that at least at times there is a greater sense of spiritual darkness here. I remember I've felt this at different times in my life. We grew up here. We went away for a long period of time, and then we came back. But I remember I served as a paraprofessional in the public schools in Goffstown for about 9 months or so, 10 years ago. And it was a time in our church that was very difficult financially. That was the reason I ended up taking the job. So maybe part of it was that I just felt darkness myself, because it was a tough time. But I remember being there, and there was a really tight restriction on what I could say as a Christian. And part of the reason I felt that was the person who hired me knew that I was a pastor. And so she probably thought, you might be a little more tempted, so keep your mouth shut. But, you know, I was just warned, you know, keep any discussion of religion out of your conversations with students, period. And I remember the hardest time it was to keep my mouth shut was in this biology classroom one time where a teacher showed a frontline episode about a school board in Pennsylvania that was seeking to bring in the teaching of intelligent design along with the teaching of evolution. And so he showed this episode, and even though what they were attempting to do was not to get rid of any of the existing, you know, philosophy, it was simply to bring in another perspective. The way that it was, the way that the advocates of intelligent design were portrayed in that episode were like religious crusaders, and these people want to eliminate science from public education all over the world. You know, they're on a crusade to dominate the world. And the teacher in the class was very much, you know, on the same page, and I remember him just openly vilifying and mocking the Bible's idea of creation and anyone who held it, basically dared any student to bring it up. And I'm just sitting like, like, I can't say anything. It's driving me crazy. But I, at the end of that class period, I was behind a couple of girls walking out, and I should explain, I was in there because I had a student from El Salvador that I was a one-on-one for. So I was there to help her in terms of her English in the class. So I was behind a couple of students on the way out, and you know, one of them, I think, said something to the other about being a Christian because they knew. And this one girl said, yeah, I'm a Christian, but do you think I'm going to admit it in here? No way. You know, it's like, am I going to put my head on the chopping block? It was a very, very hostile atmosphere. I saw another example in an article in the Boston Globe the other day in response to the death of John Allen Chau, which you know, probably know because I brought it up in my sermon last week. He was killed by native peoples of North Sentinel Island off the coast of India. And there's been a lot of controversy, a lot of mixed reactions to what he did. And by the way, this is a little plug for our Facebook page, but there's a wonderful article that I put on our Facebook page by Ed Stetzer that is very balanced in the sense that he acknowledges there were things that this man did that were not a good idea. There were recommendations he had that he didn't follow. But he also explains the whole idea of evangelism and of what, you know, why do Christians send missionaries to other places? And just did a wonderful job, a very winsome job. So I'd encourage you to read it. But Ken Butler gave me an article from the Globe that was kind of a stark contrast, and it kind of shocked me with how vehement it was. So the writer said, I quote, Chau was killed by his own arrogance. He tried to foist his presence and beliefs on the Sentinelese tribe. But she goes actually a lot further than that. She says, like centuries of self-aggrandizing missionaries before him, Chau saw himself as a humble servant of God. The natives' worth extended only as far as his ability to coerce them into accepting his beliefs. This is piety weaponized into a tool of domination and supremacy, meant to crush non-conforming cultures. And what was striking to me was that John Chau was the one without a weapon, and he was the one who was killed by people with weapons. And yet it was his piety that was weaponized. It was the language was so visceral. You know, and I thought, so the question is, okay, how do we respond? And you know, I thought about writing a letter to the editor or something, and I thought of all kinds of great arguments to bring up, like, okay, I think your article is weaponized as much as he was, or quite a bit more. But I caught myself, because I was thinking those thoughts, and then I remembered, if any of you have read the book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, she was a non-Christian professor at Syracuse University, was very adamantly opposed to, you know, pretty much any manifestation of Christian ideas. At the time, she was a lesbian. She was writing an article in opposition to the Promise Keepers movement, which, you know, those of you that were, you know, in your 20s in the 90s, or many of us went to Promise Keepers, and she was just lambasted this. And then Christians, of course, would write back to her, and she fed off of this. But this one man wrote her a letter that he very calmly explained why some of these Christians do what they do. It was not inflammatory, and at the end of the letter, he invited her to dinner. And so this was a pastor of a Presbyterian church in Syracuse, and she took him up on it, and they began this conversation. And lo and behold, this woman comes to Christ. And it all started because somebody was not caught up in the rhetoric, but saw through that to really the heart of the matter. And so that's what we have to sort of figure out. How do we respond to cultural darkness? You know, there's one way is to kind of lash out and curse the darkness, and make our churches sort of into fortresses where we go out and we yell at the world, and then we come back in, and then we go out and we yell at the world and we come back in. We try to really make society into the way we think it should be, primarily through legislation. David Kirkpatrick talked about this in an article in the New York Times years ago called "The Evangelical Crackup." And he described several key people and churches that have historically belonged to the religious right that have notably kind of moved out of that movement. And he pointed out there were pastors that had built their ministries around trying to get legislation passed that would reflect biblical values. And in many cases, they were being forced out of their parishes, their ministries, because their churches didn't want that fortress mentality. And I realize that, you know, within the church, there are differing opinions about this. There are ways that we can engage the culture that involve standing on principle in terms of biblical issues. But there's a balance that the Scripture calls us to if we're going to proclaim the truth. We proclaim the truth. We don't proclaim legislation. And we have to be able to draw a distinctive there. So one reaction is to have this sort of fortress mentality where you're saying, okay, we're going to remake the world into, you know, what we think it should be. The other reaction that's tempting, kind of the other extreme, and that I have certainly felt it here, is to just sort of give up, to capitulate. You get tired of fighting, or you get tired of being viewed as the oddball. And it's easy to allow our witness to be silenced, to allow our standards of holiness to be lowered, our distinctives, because we don't want to invite hostility. We figure we're already a target. Why make it worse? And so it's easy in self-protection to kind of drift in the other direction. So I mention this because Advent is all about living in the midst of darkness, of a dark world. And it's true because God's kingdom is already here. He's already arrived. Jesus has come and lived and died and risen again, gone back to his Father. He is working in the world. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have all of these evidences that God's kingdom is here. But in Advent, we emphasize the other side, the not yet side. Jesus has not come back. We still live in a world that in many ways is hostile to us. There's sin all around us, and there's sin in us. And we are hungry for the rest of it to come. And so I want you to understand that we don't talk about these things to get discouraged. You might think this is kind of a negative tone, but I think it's important to talk about these things. It's important to talk about the not what yet, because we get to remind each other about why God's kingdom is so good that we can't wait for it to come back. And this passage in Numbers is a good reminder of that. The darkness helps us to appreciate the light. And it's a good reminder that the light will come. So let me give you a little background on the book of Numbers. This story is set during the time of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. It was a very spiritually dark time. People had come to the border of the promised land. They could have gone in, but they did not believe that God could defeat their enemies. And so because of that, they ended up wandering the wilderness for 40 years, in a relatively small piece of real estate. And so where we are, Numbers 24, it's near the end of that time period. They're on the move again, going towards the promised land. But the very next passage, after the one that we reach, after 25, the men of Israel fall into immorality with the women of Midian, and God sends a plague that kills 26,000 people. And you see that the darkness was not just around the people of Israel, it was in them. And the same is true of the church today. You know, one of the reasons that people outside the church criticize the church is you have these high-profile Christians and leaders that are falling into, you know, gross sin that many of their non-Christian neighbors are not doing. And there are many people who look at their Christian friends and their lifestyles really aren't any different. They're not distinctive. So Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its saltiness, if your lives are not distinctive," then he says, what good is your profession? What good is what you say that you believe? So, you know, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we cannot play with sin. We just can't. We need to be driven to repentance. And that's what Advent really encourages us to do. Encourages our heart to be broken before God in our sin and to long for God to forgive us and to restore us. So the first element of darkness was in the people themselves. The second element of darkness is in the person who brought the message. So Balaam is a curious character in the Old Testament. Many people don't know how to categorize him. Some people would say, well, he was a good prophet, but he got corrupted by materialism. Other people would say he was a bad prophet, but he was kind of trying to do the right thing. And I guess I've sort of gone back and forth between those two opinions, but really neither one is true. Balaam is, according to all the sources available to us, all the ancient sources, he was a sorcerer. That was what he did. He was not an Israelite. He was not a prophet, according to Ronald Allen. He was the pagan counterpart to Moses. He was a Baru diviner who hired himself out to do things like read the intestines of animals, tell fortunes, and curse people. So it's a good living, actually. In that day, it certainly was. In fact, his name wasn't Balaam. I couldn't find out actually what it was, but the scribes who copied Numbers called him that because, you know, Balaam is tied into the name of Baal. It's everything bad. The name means devourer of the people. And it kind of tells you what they thought of him. So he was used to dealing with gods, pagan gods, spirits. He was used to manipulating them for his own gain. And Yahweh God, the God of the Bible, came to him in chapter 22. And Balaam, I'm sure, assumed, well, this God is just like all the rest. No problem, you know. I'll get him to do what I want. And he was in for kind of a surprise. And that's one of the reasons that the story of Balaam has always been one of my favorites. So I want to review a little bit about what happens before chapter 24. So in chapter 22, Israel is on the march. They're heading toward the promised land. They had defeated two kings in their area and their armies. And so this other king, Balak, who was the king of Moab, was very nervous. And he decided that this nation of Israel had some kind of spiritual advantage. He was going to meet them on that level. He thought, you know what? They're operating at this level that I think I might need to go there instead of just trying to attack them physically. So he sent a messenger to hire Balaam to curse Israel. The problem was that God had gotten there first. And God had told Balaam not to go. He said, these are my people, and these people are blessed, so you leave them alone. Well, the messenger came, so that's what he told him at first, the first time the messenger came. The messenger came back, and he offered him more money. And, you know, Balaam loved money. So God told him he could go with Balak, but he was to say only what God told him to say. And so Balaam went. And this is one of the evidences that in the Bible, not just in the Bible, but that God deals with people according to their hearts, not according to what happens on the outside. Because, God had given Balaam permission to go. So, on the outside, everything looks okay. Balaam tells him, listen, I can only say what Yahweh tells me to say. So it sounds like Balaam is really doing the right thing. But inside, he desperately coveted financial gain. He wanted to get paid. And so it's the heart that God sees that we don't. And so he's going along, and he just thinks, you know what, in the final analysis, I'll get him to do what I want him to do. That's sort of what Balaam thinks in his mind. And so, and that's where the fun starts. So in chapter 23, Balaam is heading out to meet Balak, and God sends an angel to stop him, because, of course, he knows his heart. So the problem is that the donkey sees the angel, but Balaam doesn't. So the dumb animal sees while the seer is blind. So there's a little irony there. So the angel stands in a road with a drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turns off into the field. So Balaam beats her on the bottom and, you know, tries to get her back onto the road. So then the angel goes around, comes to another point where there's a wall. There's a kind of an alley with walls on both sides. And so the donkey, again, trying to get around the angel, so he presses Balaam's foot against the wall and crushes, you know, smashes his foot along the the wall, and he's really upset. And he beats her again. So then the angel goes around and blocks them in completely, where there's literally no way to get around on either side. And the donkey just squats down on the ground. And Balaam beats the donkey again. So I'll read the rest. What it says, the Lord opened the donkey's mouth. This is in chapter 23, I think. The Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, notice that it was a female. She said to Balaam, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? And Balaam answered the donkey. He's so mad by this time, he doesn't really think about the fact that he's talking to his donkey. You have made a fool of me. And that was actually exactly correct. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. We could have gotten one from the angel. But the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? This was kind of a sarcastic donkey. And he says, no. So then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn, and so he bowed low and fell face down. So the angel pointed out that Balaam's dumb animal had saved his life. And, he was warned again not to speak, or to speak only what God told him. So he met with Balak. Balak asked him to curse Israel, but Balaam, influenced by God's spirit, blesses Israel three times. And Balak is furious, and he says, you're not going to get your money. And this is the point at which he reads the oracle that we read today. So just for a clearer picture of Balaam, just so that there's no question about who he was the one who led the men of Israel into immorality with the women of Midian in chapter 25. He was the one that was behind it. It doesn't say that in Numbers, but it does say that in two other places. In the New Testament, I think it's 1 Peter or 2 Peter and Hebrews. Numbers 31 does tell us that he was executed for his role in that by the people of Israel. So this is the man that God gave this prophecy of the coming Messiah to, this prophecy of hope. He gave it to this guy. So if you ever doubt that God might use you, don't worry about it. Never underestimate God's ability to bring light out of darkness. If he can use him, he can use anybody. Because we usually say, if God can speak through a donkey, it's actually better to say, if God can speak through Balaam. Because Balaam was far worse than his donkey. So let's talk about his message in verse 15 of chapter 24. It says, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate, and whose eyes are opened. So remember, again, Balaam had wanted desperately to profit financially from this deal. 2 Peter 2:15 says that he loved gain from his wrongdoing. That's how 2 Peter described him. So after that hope is gone, he's not going to make money anymore. He doesn't have any interest in hanging around. So Balaam doesn't really want to stick to, you know, this final oracle is not his choice. God is speaking through Balaam against his will, I'm convinced. But he didn't have a choice in the matter. He's essentially forcing Balaam to say God's words, even though he's allied himself against God. So he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. So I want you to note that the prophecy is about the future. The light is still to come. It isn't here yet. Not here, not now. Now, Jacob and Israel are synonymous. They're God's people. A star and a scepter are symbolic of royalty. So he's saying that a great king is going to come and destroy the power of Moab and Edom. Well, these were the nations over which Balak was king at this point. Now, we know that this was not an announcement of an attack, you know, right at this time, because God had prohibited his people from doing that. He said specifically, I don't want you to go into Moab and Edom. I want you to go around the edge of their countries. He didn't want to inflame them. He's not announcing an attack, but still, what Balak had hoped for, which was a curse against Israel, had actually turned into a curse against his own people. Now, this prophecy becomes fulfilled later in 2 Samuel 8 when King David defeated the Moabites and the Edomites and subjected them to slave labor. However, even though his victory, David's victory, does fit in with this prophecy, it had to be more than that. So Balaam's words, in days to come, describe something on a much bigger scale. You see, these two nations, Moab and Edom, were more than just the geopolitical entities. They symbolized every enemy of God all down through history. And the Bible describes Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, as the warrior who defeats all of God's and our enemies. And in that passage, the angel of the Lord is a classic description of a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That angel was Jesus that was standing in front of Balaam. And this, what this does is it gives us a glimpse of his full glory that, you know, you get to see snatches of throughout the Old and the New Testament. So in the same way, Israel is not just a political nation. Israel represents God's people down through history, not just one place. And so the bottom line of this prophecy is that Jesus, who was called the Anointed One, he was called the Christ when he was born, he's going to return and he's going to fulfill that role. And he's going to judge those who reject God, and he's going to eliminate the darkness once and for all. So what does this prophecy say to us? What does it tell us about our day? I think it tells us that no matter how dark it seems, around us and in us, that God never forgets his promise. And aren't you glad? You know, in fact, the light of the gospel shines brighter in the darkness. And you know, you look at Rosaria Butterfield's story and you realize, okay, this is an example where God used one person to kind of cut through all of the noise. And it was the light shining in this darkness. And it wasn't by him being right. And arguing, he didn't argue her into the kingdom. I don't think that ever happens. It was the light of the gospel shining through all that. And you know, that happens, it happens every time. So we have to avoid the temptation to wall ourselves off from the world, or, you know, or to lash out or to try to change the culture merely through external means. You know, understand that caveat. But at the same time, we can't capitulate. You know, we can't lose our distinctiveness. And we have to challenge each other and encourage one another towards godliness. And that means getting beneath the surface in our relationships, right? That means relationships where we have accountability, where we ask each other hard questions, where we care enough about each other to say, hey, how are you doing, really? It's simply far too important to do anything else. One of the things that Jesus said in that same passage where he said the salt can never lose its saltiness, he said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So, you know, what we need to be committed to is the way that God changes people, knowing that we're not the ones that do it. It is God who works through us, but it happens one person at a time. And it happens through the way that we live, living honestly, and simply sharing what God has done in our lives. living transparently before people. It's okay to acknowledge our sin before our non-Christian friends. You know what? Because they already know it. All you're doing is just letting them know that you know it too. But, you know, as I talk to pastors and other Christians, I'm just reminded of this, that, you know, I hear stories of one person at a time that's being affected for God's kingdom. And it's not big, it's not flashy, it doesn't get covered in the news, but it's happening all over the place. That's how God's work, and that's how God's kingdom is. It's underground, it is subtle, it is always moving. But, you know, think about the effect that the shoots of grass have on your concrete sidewalk in front of your house. You know, these tiny little shoots of that lead the grass growing, they will destroy sidewalks. But that's the way God's kingdom works. It is invasive, it is subtle, but it is ultimately all powerful. And so, you know, I want to just encourage you, just continue to be faithful, continue to build relationships with people, and share your lives with them. Be honest with them. And trust God to do the work through His Word, through prayer, and He will. So don't be discouraged, because the light is, not only will it come, it is coming. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your Word that is, these words, when we first read them, they sound kind of vague and kind of out there, but what they tell us is very specifically what you have done in part when Jesus came to the earth, because He is King now. He was King when He came. But the light is coming. Jesus, you are continuing to invade this world with the gospel, and you use us to do it. And I ask that you'd help us to be faithful. And when we get discouraged, Lord, help us to encourage one another. Help us to look to your Word. To see how you answer prayer. And Lord, continue to build your kingdom, and use us to do it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.